Might be turning in your New Testaments to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin there in a moment. It's wonderful to be with everyone this morning. It's always a joy to be able to worship God together. It's been encouraging today having several visitors with us, but also just being with the brethren here at Mustang and being able to glorify God together and learn more about Him and His will that He has for us to follow. Before we get into the lesson, I just wanted to very briefly mention, you might have already seen it, I created an event on Facebook, and Zoe and I have been thinking about for some time having a Bible study at our house on a regular basis, and we plan on making that available for all the members here, not just any particular age group or whatever, but for all the members who would like to come to that. We'll have that first study on February the 6th at our house. That's a Sunday. It'll be Sunday evening at 5. So if you need any of those details, feel free to ask me. You might be in the Mustang Friends group on Facebook. If you're not and you want to be in there, I don't know how to do that, but I'm sure someone will put you in there. But that event's created on there. But at any rate, February 6th is when we're going to have that first study. And Zoe and I would just love for everyone who's a part of this congregation to be there so we can study more together from God's Word. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 22, the Apostle Paul wrote that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is a study, you might remember, that we began a couple of weeks ago and want to continue this morning. And we started with a series of questions meant to provoke thought. What is this church at Mustang supposed to be? What are we supposed to look like? What things are we supposed to be doing? What is our goal? You know, I think every local church needs to have a goal, needs to be on a trajectory of some sort. But also we need to realize that there are specific plans in the will of God for His church. And so when we think about what do we want to be at Mustang? What kind of church do we want to be in? Where do we want to be in so many years or whatever? What are we working toward? Those answers, those pontifications, if you will, they need to be within the realm of Scripture. What does God want for Mustang? And what we need to do is, in honesty, examine ourselves as individuals, but as the church, and examine our desires, examine our own standards that we've been living by or that we've sought in the past. Maybe think about what has attracted me here to this place or what has attracted me to a certain group of believers in the past and ask ourselves those questions. Was that legitimate? Was that scriptural? Is that God's will? Is that what a local church is supposed to be according to the will of God? And then we all need to be honest in asking ourselves the question, are we as a group here at Mustang measuring up to Christ's intentions for us? And what we demonstrate is that there's always room for growth. We talk about strong churches and weak churches, and we throw around those terms. And any church that is as strong as we may kind of think about in our mind always has room to grow. And so we keep that in mind as well, but also be honest with regard to where we are in the scope of God's plans. He has very specific plans for His church. I don't get to decide what His church is going to look like. You don't get to decide what His church is going to look like. No man is going to decide what the body of Christ is going to function like in the world. We need to be diligent, like Billy was talking about in the first hour of worship, to make sure we know what God's Word says as far as it takes for us, not just as individuals, but as a group, to be approved in His sight. And what we did is we studied two lessons a couple of weeks ago when the Davises were sick and not here. But so I had both lessons. But we started off by studying this paradox in verses 22 and 23. And the language actually reads this way in the Greek, that the things and to be, at least in the New King James Version, they're italicized. They're not actually there in the Greek. And so the literal rendering is, He put all things or all under His feet and gave Him. And the idea is, who is head over all to the church? And so you have the first paradox in the fact that the one who is head over all things, not just a man, not just a group, not just Israel, but everything. He is the one with all authority. And that was demonstrated really through his humiliation. He obviously is head over all things, being creator, the one through whom all things were created. But it's emphasized even more so, according to the will of God, as he came to earth, was humiliated, even to the death of the cross, and that man, Jesus, is exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. He has all authority. And he, as one who is head over all things, has all authority, is actually given to his subjects, specifically the ones he's identified with, his church. Now, the fact that he's head over all things makes it clear that he's also head over the church, but that's really emphasized in the 23rd verse. He is given, as one who has all authority, head over all things, to his body. And there's a paradox in that. That the one who has authority, who has control, who has power, who has will, who has ability, he who has that authority is given to his subjects. But not in the sense of inferiority, but in the makeup of God's plan. A body needs a head. And a head needs a body. And so in that way, there's this second paradox we talked about, that the body is the fullness of him who fills all in all. That idea of being the one who fills all in all is the concept of filling all things in all possible ways. And so he fills nature, all things in all possible ways. In Colossians 1, it talks about how everything is upheld by the word of his power. Hebrews 1 speaks about it as well in similar language. The fact that everything continues to exist and is sustained by the word of God. The reason why the earth still spins and revolves around the sun is because God's word dictates it. But if that's the case in the finite creation, in the insignificant material universe, in the grand scheme of all things, it is certainly true that he fills all spiritual things and people in all possible ways. We can't be anything without Christ. In other words, he fills us. If we're going to be who Christ calls us to be, we have to be filled by him through his will, through his word. If we're going to be that local group of believers that really fulfills God's will, and we talked about that beyond just the simple, you know, studies that we have from time to time that are very important of the work, worship, and organization of the church, but the fact of us being the image of Christ on earth, how can we do that? He's got to fill us, but in that sense, we become his fullness. And it's not this dependence that he has on us, but it's as the song we sing sometimes says, Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongue but our tongue to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. And now that's an evangelical concept. That's evangelism, bringing lost souls to the truth. But that's only one facet of the entirety of who we are as the body of Christ. Christ is not living on earth anymore. 2 Corinthians 5 says, we know him according to the flesh no longer, but we are Christ on earth. That's exactly what the church is supposed to be. He is the head. We can't see him, but he's there, and he's reigning on high. And through his headship, he's acting through his body, and that's us, brethren. And so everything that Christ was on earth and continues to be as holy and divine from heaven as he reigns, we are to represent in the best ways we know how according to his will on earth. And that's a stringent plan. That's a stringent standard. That's a high bar. You know, there's a lot of churches who claim to be following Christ who suggest that's too strict. We can't be expected to represent Christ in that full and complete way. That's exactly what the Word of God is saying we're to do. And so we kind of talked about that practically with regard to the church being her own filler's fullness. And we saw how that was true with the Son and the Father in his ministry, how he told people, you know, when you see me and hear me and see the works of miraculous nature that I'm doing, you're witnessing Jehovah God in the flesh. The will that I'm pronouncing to you, that's not mine in its own. That's the will of the Father. In fact, if you will to do his will, John 7, you will know concerning my doctrine, whether it is from me or whether it is from him who sent me. And I think that's especially emphasized in a place like Acts chapter 9. Remember how Saul was dragging off men and women and he was wreaking havoc upon the church and he was persecuting the church, and the church is comprised there of men and women. It's not just some institution that is greater than the people that it makes that make it up, but the people are the church. And it says in chapter 9 that he was still breathing threats and murders against the disciples. That's the church. And then the Lord appeared to him. And remember what he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That's the concept. He could say that because these people were truly his body on earth. They were truly representing and imitating Christ as Christ lived on earth. All that he does from heaven, all that he dictates from heaven, they were doing. They were not giving any room to wiggle. They were completely adhering to the gospel of Christ. And if they were deviating, if they weren't being faithful to His will, then He could not have said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And I encouraged us to think about us at Mustang in that respect. If we're being persecuted and Jesus appeared to our persecutor, could He say, "Why are you persecuting me?" Are we that intimately associated with Him? Are we doing everything that He wants for us to do? The church's purpose is to carry on the work of Christ, and it can't happen except through strict adherence to His revelation. That's what Christ dwelling in us means. Not in some mystical, unexplainable way, through His Word. People will call it legalistic, but you know what? Legalistic's not a bad term to mean. It means we're following the law of God, which is binding and will judge us in the end. If people call it Pharisaical, they're mistaken concerning who the Pharisees were. In Matthew 23, Jesus was speaking those woes pronounced upon the scribes and Pharisees. His problem was not that they were strictly adhering to the law of God and binding it on others. His problem was that they were being inconsistent with that themselves, but also that they were binding traditions. Strict adherence to the law of God is never, ever the problem. Any church which deviates from it then is not fulfilling their purpose. You know, we hear about, I want to be a part of a Christ-centered church. Amen. We should be a Christ-centered church here at Mustang. What does that mean though? You know, the denominations use that term often just in regular speech. You know, we're Christ-centered, want to be Christ-centered. And really what they're usually talking about is this false view of God's grace, that because Jesus lived perfectly, we don't have to worry about what we're doing. Because Jesus died on the cross, then I'm freed from sin no matter what I'm doing, even if what I'm doing is actually sinful by definition. That Christ-centered is taking away any kind of thought about myself whatsoever, including the responsibility of obedience and just thinking about Christ. But brethren, we can't think about Christ without thinking about ourselves, because the message of the cross is meant to be applied to Jeremiah, and it's meant to be lived in the church at Mustang as well. Being Christ-centered means that we preach and teach and believe and practice everything there is that the New Testament says, all that Christ has expressed in His revelation of self and in His will. And I appreciate Brother Davis's lesson this morning, because the Scripture being the inspired will of God is the only way we can do that. It's the only way. There is no other way, no other institution of man, no other revelation from any man that will bring us to fulfill that will. Christ-centered means centered on the gospel that He revealed to us. So we talked about that practically in a lesson on doctrinal integrity. Our function is in relation to the truth. We're the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. But that's more than just, you know, this figurative foundation where we don't really practice the truth totally, that we just suggest we love the truth, but we're not going to be too strict about it and scare people away. You know, a church that doesn't uphold the truth, they may not extinguish the truth, because the truth is eternal. Nothing we do can really extinguish the truth. But if we don't practice the truth, then we're not the church of the living God. If we don't uphold every facet of the gospel of Christ and strictly adhere to it, then we are not the body of Christ. And we need to make sure then we're fulfilling our purpose as the pillar and ground of the truth. That means we earnestly contend for the faith. Because as Billy pointed out in Galatians 1, there is only one gospel, one doctrine. And it doesn't matter if Paul himself was resurrected from the grave and came to Mustang, Oklahoma and told us something that contradicted the New Testament, we need to reject it. because this is the infallible will of God. But it means that we don't just get to enjoy the positive aspects of the gospel. Jude wrote about wanting to talk about the common salvation they enjoyed. He said, but I have to tell you to contend earnestly for the faith. There's a lot of people that don't want to hear that. But the point is, logically, you can't enjoy the blessings of the gospel if you're not willing to defend the gospel. And so we need to address conflict lest we be led away in error and fall from the truth, losing our salvation. That includes the declaration of the entire counsel of God, which means it's not always that a place is saying something wrong, but sometimes a church may not be sound, may not be healthy, may not be fulfilling their purpose as the pillar and ground of the truth. And it's not because they're saying something wrong. They may not be saying anything wrong, but it's because they're not saying some things that the gospel dictates. In Acts, the 20th chapter, the Apostle Paul showed that we need to preach the whole counsel of God. And the reason why he said, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, is not because I didn't say anything wrong. He said, I didn't leave anything out. We got to preach the whole gospel, which means saying those things which are hard to hear. Speaking about things that would drive people away because they're not willing to submit to it. Speaking about things that step on people's toes. And really what all that boils down to is our willingness to endure sound doctrine. And that's what we ended with, in doctrinal integrity. In 2 Timothy 4, he speaks about in that text, enduring sound doctrine. The Greek word aneko means to regard with tolerance, endure and bear with, to put up with. You know, sometimes we endure with each other. In fact, the gospel tells us we need to endure with each other. In matters of liberty especially, we need to make sure that we're being patient with each other. You know, sometimes it's in a negative sense. As the youngest of four, I endured with the treatment from my older siblings all the time. I put up with them. They put up with me probably even more so. But we use it in that way sometimes. But Paul is telling Timothy that you need to, and others need to, put up with sound doctrine, which means it's not always fun. It's not always easy to hear. Toes getting stepped on. There's a reason why we use that phrase. You ever stubbed your toe or had someone step on your toe? It's not enjoyable. But in the gospel light, it's needful, and we need to put up with it, brethren. There are things that are going to be hard to talk about and things which will drive people away. But you know what? That's necessary to show who is truly following Jesus. And so we need to be those with doctrinal integrity if we're fulfilling our role as the body of Christ. Secondly, and that's what this lesson is about this morning, is that the church as Christ's fullness not only is possessing doctrinal integrity, but also corresponding to that is the moral purity that inheres within the very concept that we are the body of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do we understand the profundity of that image? It's more than just a figure to make us feel good that we're that closely associated with Christ. It has practical implications to it. Jesus lived on earth without sin, manifesting God's holiness, that God is light, 1 John 1 and verse 5, and in Him is no darkness at all. So if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, verse 6, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins, verse 7. If we are the body of Christ, it means zero tolerance for sin and immorality. Zero tolerance. There is never a time where we should tolerate sin. There is long-suffering involved, but that's not tolerance. We'll get to that in a moment. Christ's intention for His body, the representation of Him who reigns as head from heaven, is that they would be morally pure. Notice that in chapter 5, when he gets to this section of Ephesians on relationships as a practical application of the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus, he talked about in the first three chapters. He speaks about husbands and wives, and I'm not convinced that he's just using the husband and wife relationship to solely talk about the church. He's hitting two birds with one stone here. And he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. But notice this, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish before him, without blemish. We need to understand that that is literally his will. It's not just this idea of a figure of morality, a figure of being without blemish because somehow his blood constantly washes away our sins, so we sin without significance. That is not the correct interpretation of this passage. He's saying Christ's will is that in that marriage feast, at the end of time, when judgment commences and the sheep and goats are separated, what he wants in his bride is someone who is pure and holy, without blemish, spotless. Someone who is separate from sin. It happens at the start with the washing of water by the Word, verse 26. That's obviously a reference to baptism, and the reason why baptism washes away sins, not faith before it, but faith expressed in baptism, is not because there's something holy in the water. It's not because we've come up with this ourselves, but Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, it demonstrates that baptism is the appeal to God for a clean conscience. There are those in the world who teach that an appeal to God for a clean conscience is simply saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Bible says, yes, you've got to make that confession, and then you've got to be baptized. This is where you meet the blood of Christ, and that's in baptism, because the Word dictates it, the Word says it, and the Word is eternal and inspired of God. But I want us to notice there where you have that initial cleansing, the negative, sins are washed away, and the sanctifying, positive, for good works. Hebrews chapter 9 indicates that. The blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Positive and negative action happening in baptism. Notice the future in verse 27. He wants to present himself, this glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, being holy and without blemish. That's future. When judgment comes and Christ meets his bride, that's what he wants to see. That's the only bride that he's going to accept. And some will say, you know what? He says that he will present himself, that glorious church. Well, I amen the fact that we can't do it without Christ. But how does Christ do it? He does it in the same way that he initially sanctified and cleansed her. Verse 26, with the washing of water by the Word. He's going to do this through his Word, which is why Ephesians 1 is significant when it says he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. How does the head express his will and his authority? Through his Word. The only way we'll be holy and without blemish before him in love is through his Word. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is something pointed out by the Apostle Paul in regard to the initial sanctification of the Thessalonians, but also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as well, the continual thought of this being preserved, spotless, and blameless. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works, present tense, in you who believe. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 elaborates on this thought. He speaks about their initial being chosen for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, called by the gospel for the obtaining of glory, verse 14. But notice what he says in verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you are taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may the God of our Lord, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, notice verse 17, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. But how? As you hold fast the traditions taught by, whether by our word or our epistle. It only happens through adherence to the Word of God. In Romans chapter 5 then, we see the obvious implication that those who are members of the church were those who Christ died for while they were sinners, which means they are not sinners any longer. Do we understand the significance of the address to churches in the New Testament epistles, to the saints in Corinth, to the saints in Ephesus, so on and so forth? They are set apart. They are holy. They are pure. They are distinct from those in the world who are currently sinners. That's the implication, which is why we read in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, after he mentioned fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners, none of those will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says these powerful words, such were some of you. When I hear phrases like the church is a hospital for sinners, and the application of that is that if you were drunk on Saturday night, or if you committed adultery on Saturday night, that you have a place right here by me in the pew and you're not going to be judged, that screams denominationalism and Calvinism and error. The church is not some safe haven for sin. It's a refuge from sin. Hebrews 6 says, we've fled for refuge from what? Sin and death, to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. I would like to describe the hospital as the church as a hospital, certainly. But a hospital is where people go, at least theoretically, to be healed, to be changed, to be made whole. And so there's nothing in the New Testament that would suggest that we can just let sin go and have a judgment-free zone. He says, judge with righteous judgment, which means pointing out sin. Notice the call in 1 Peter chapter 1, after he mentions this hope they have begotten again unto, and then the testing of faith in trials, he says in verse 13, by means of application, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to pause there. He's saying to get your thoughts together, an idiom that we would use is roll up your sleeves, get things out of the way that might be in the way so you can be serious and focus without distraction. And this is what you're focusing on, your hope, confident expectation of something in the future. And that hope is on this grace ready to be revealed. The grace is the inheritance of that hope in verse 2 or verse 3 of chapter 1, verse 4. Incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's kind of the description of Jude when he says, I wanted to write about our common salvation. Here is something we confidently expect, a pure, incorruptible inheritance for eternity in the end, an escape from death and sorrow and pain and anguish. But I want us to notice what resting our hope fully upon that grace of the inheritance looks like. Verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. As he is the very standard of holiness, and that is the bar, no more, no less, that we're called to. You understand that focus on heaven, focus on God's grace, focus on his promises, all has to do with our holiness and purity and obedience to God's word. And people wonder about whether we talk about grace enough. And what's interesting is in 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, he says, this is the grace of God in which we stand. What I've written to you in this epistle is God's grace. That's really what we're studying about in the other adult class in 2 Peter chapter 1, growing in God's grace. What does that look like? Getting further and further and further away from sin. Not tolerance. Holiness. That's the intention of our holy God. That grace, that inheritance we're looking forward to is spoken of to a short degree in 1 John chapter 3 when he says, beloved, verse 2, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Don't we all look forward to that? What does that mean for us now, though? I want to be like Christ. I want to have that inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that doesn't fade away. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's no doubts about it. God calls us to moral purity. And that requires practical moral teaching. You know, this is really an extension of what we studied in regard to the doctrinal integrity that the church is supposed to possess. But I want us to notice some nuances to that concept as it pertains to morality and our living like Christ as members of his body. What we do collectively, but when you leave as a woman or as a man who belongs to Christ's body, you are representatives of him and his body out in the world. And what that requires is practical moral teaching. In Galatians verse 19 of chapter 5, the Apostle Paul mentions what we are very familiar with in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh. He says they're evident, firstly, and they're adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We need practical moral teaching. But what does that actually mean? It means more than just doing what I did, reading the list of the works of the flesh. But it means relating those and breaking them down to practical events and activities even within our own lives. You know, it's really easy to tell our youth to abstain from sexual immorality. What's sexual immorality? You know, there are some in the church who are in the younger generations who I believe have come to this false understanding that as long as it's with the opposite sex, meaning not homosexuality, heterosexuality, as long as it's with the opposite sex, that that's pure. And you got people writing themselves passes because they're not homosexuals, but they're going too far, as we say from time to time, with their boyfriend or their girlfriend. You know, what practical moral teaching is breaking down exactly what that is. You know, premarital sex is as much false before God and a violation of His will as homosexuality. Homosexuality is even more unnatural, but this is unnatural as it pertains to God's will. And we need to stress that. We need to make it practical. We need to be brutally honest. And we need to make sure people understand it. You know, he says in verse 19 that these things are evident. But what that doesn't mean is that when I say, Paul said, uncleanness, lewdness, and idolatry, so on and so forth, is a work of the flesh, and we ought not to live by that. That doesn't mean that it's evident that you understand how that applies to me. That's not how it works. And there's a reason why individuals in the church think that the modern dance is perfectly right and acceptable. They think that watching a rated R movie that is mainly rated R for sexual themes throughout, that that's not a big deal, because they don't understand that this idea of uncleanness and lewdness describe those events, describe those activities. That's what practical moral teaching is. And that's what zero tolerance looks like within the church. We spoke about it in regard to doctrinal integrity as declaring the whole counsel of God. It's not necessarily that a church may be saying something wrong that makes them unsound, but they're not saying what needs to be said. And so sin is pervasive. And notice even more so along those lines in verse 21, he says that phrase, and the like. That's the Greek word homoios. And it means like or resembling, such as, the same as. This is not an exhaustive list of all sins, in other words. And so we're going to have to be very clear that there are other things, that there are other forms of these sins. And we need to be practical about what that actually looks like. And it only comes through the revelation of God's will. They're evident because God revealed them to us. Paul says that I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet, Romans 7 and verse 7. You might ask the question, Paul, do you mean that if God never told you not to covet, if He never wrote that in the Ten Commandments, you wouldn't have known it was a sin? That's exactly what Paul is saying. And there's some brethren who believe that there's some inherent moral code ingrained within our DNA. Prove it. That can't be proven. The reason why we have any kind of morality in the world is because God created and then revealed Himself. And it may be by tradition and by just this associated knowledge that some people have any hint of morality, but it's not because it's ingrained within their DNA. Which means we need to study and apply and reveal the Word of God. And it needs to be practical. It needs to be detailed. It needs to be understood in real life, realistically. How does it apply to Jeremiah and his life? How does it apply to your sons and your daughters when they go to school? What would this look like at work? Not just, here's the general principle and it's wrong, but what does it actually look like? It's going to rear its ugly head in various ways. You know, he mentioned fornication and adultery. In 1 Corinthians 5, he mentions a specific form that you've had your father's wife, something not even to be named among the Gentiles. He got specific about it. He didn't just say you're guilty of fornication. He said you're guilty of this specific fornication. We need to understand practical moral teaching is needed. And it's because we need to be able to discern between good and evil. Hebrews 5 and verse 14. We need to be able to see, not that, okay, here's fornication and here's the marriage bed that's undefiled. Hebrews chapter 13 says this. Galatians chapter 5 says this is sin. And so that's this discerning between good and evil. But like I said, here's this relationship I'm in. And my spouse was divorced for this reason and this reason and that reason. And how does that line up with the will of God? Am I in fornication and adultery or am I not? That it gets kind of messy sometimes. And therefore we need practical moral teaching. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for example, we see kind of a formula to follow if we're to live the way God wants us to live. Do not quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. Do not despise prophecies. He's basically saying that we need to take heed to God's Word. Inspired speaking of God's Word that Billy talked about in the first hour, we need to not suppress it with our own desires and wills. Ignore it. So don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Test all things. Everything in your life you're going to test by the Word of God, and you're going to hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. You know, that idea of form of evil is not just here's evil and I see it kind of in front of me and I'm going to abstain from it and in that regard get as far away from it as possible. It's talking about how evil comes in various forms. Not evil, all evil is the same. There's the evil of fornication, there's the evil of murder, there's the evil of lying. That's what he's saying. There's many different forms of evil. You don't tolerate one of them. Not even a little white lie. But there's something else that comes along with this and the need for practical moral teaching. Consider the phrase in Romans 1 and verse 30 when the Apostle Paul is speaking about the degradation of the morality of the Gentiles. And he goes through this list beginning in verse 28 after they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And he mentions something interesting to me at least in verse 30. They are inventors of evil things. The Greek word translated inventors, it means one who forms strategies or tactics to effect something. An inventor or a contriver. Now in Ecclesiastes 1, it says there's nothing new under the sun. What he's not saying is that there are new evils now. There's nothing new under the sun. But I think that we especially can relate to this concept of people finding new ways that have not been seen before, necessarily, specifically, to act in the same evil ways that men have under the sun all this time. Technology is one of them. Is pornography sinful? You know, I think there are some churches that have members because they haven't received teaching to think that because I'm behind a screen and I'm not hurting anybody else, that pornography is not wrong. All that is a new invention of how to commit the sin of lust and committing adultery in one's heart. And that needs to be understood, not just in that area, but in all areas. There are so many different ways that men have come up with sinning in the same old fashion. And we need to make sure people know about that. What's going on with our society with transgenderism and this reversal of roles and all of this kind of stuff? It's just the same kind of evil just manifesting in different ways. And we can't take for granted that people know it's evil because the devil is deceptive. And so that's practical moral teaching. And what it really amounts to is a thou art the man mentality and method and approach to teaching God's will. Coming from, of course, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7, David, out of all people, should have known what he was doing was wrong, and he did. But he tried to compartmentalize it, and Nathan tells him this parable that directly applied to him, but David could not see it. He was blind to his own sins because of his own hardness of heart, and Nathan had to just say it. He didn't go away from it thinking it'll eventually click. He said, you're the man. Thou art the man. Look at this New Testament example in 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, they're being divided. They're following preachers instead of just the Word. And this is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. You are still carnal. But he didn't just stop there saying you're still carnal and didn't tell them why. He said, there are envy and strife and divisions among you. Are you not still carnal and behaving like mere men? That wasn't even enough. Okay, we're divided. We've got envy and strife among. What do you mean, Paul? Because in chapter 4 in verse 8, this is what they think of themselves. You are already full. You are already rich. You have already reigned as kings without us. They think they're good. And now Paul is saying that you are carnal. How? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Oh, that's what you mean, Paul. And he didn't take for granted that they would have understood that's the division he's talking about. He said, this is exactly what you're doing, and you're the man. And that's what's required from the pulpit in Christ's church. What does the Bible say an unlawful marriage is? What does the Bible say immodest dress is? What does the Bible say about alcohol and social drinking? What does the Bible say about dancing? What does the Bible say about the entertainment we take in? You know, someone may say it doesn't say anything about those things. It's not an index to where we can find the exact word and the exact specific occasion and see God's word said A, B, C, D, D, or E, F, G. You've got to use your brain God has given you, use logic and sound reasoning, and deduce from the general principles God has revealed to us that are eternal, that this is exactly what He's talking about. And that takes practical moral teaching. But it also takes adorning the doctrine. Each one of us has the responsibility to make sure that we are, as Paul puts it, adorning the doctrine. That's from Titus chapter 2 in the discussion of these people who are living according to the grace of God that is revealed to them, the Word of God, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. And he's specifically talking here about bondservants. And he says in verse 10 that they would adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. What does that mean? Well, notice what the negative is, what the opposite is in verse 5. Speaking of how the older women are to teach younger women, one of the things they're to teach them is to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Notice that the word of God may not be blasphemed. The opposite of adorning the doctrine of God is living contrary to it, even though you claim to be a part of it, and thus blaspheming the name of God. Too often that happens in the world. Someone says, I'm a Christian, and they don't live like it, and so Christians as a whole get a bad rap. Doesn't that frustrate you? When someone who claims to be a Christian and they're not a Christian is living an immoral life in the name of God, and so people out there reject the very existence of God in Christ because of them, and you fall under that umbrella of judgment. That's the opposite of adorning the doctrine of God. What does it mean, though? Adorn is from the Greek cosmeo. It means to cause something to have an attractive appearance through decoration, to adorn, to decorate. But what are we going to decorate the gospel with? He's not saying we add anything to it. He's saying we make it attractive to everyone else in the world, and the way we do it is by living it out in our lives. So look at the example that he actually gives. Verse 9, to bondservants. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. As you submit to Christ, and therefore, as to the Lord, submit to your master, and you do it according to the will of God, which means you're not stealing from Him like the other ones are. You're not working with regard to eye service as men pleasers, but you're doing it in the sight of the Lord, even in private. Then that master or your employer is going to understand that it means something to be a Christian. It means something good for me. And what that does is it highlights the attractiveness of the gospel. You know, Christians can show just how good God's word is by living in our marriages according to God's standard. How's your marriage so good? How is it thriving? Doing what the will of God says. I'm denying self. I'm serving. I'm not just requiring. And it can be applied in any circumstance. The only way that we can fulfill being the fullness of God in the fullness of Christ as His body is through living His word to the extent that people know it's a positive thing. It's an attractive thing. And people want to come to it because of that. In Romans 12 and verse 2, he put it this way, don't conform to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You prove it's good. You prove how acceptable it actually is, even in this immoral culture. You do that not by conforming to the world. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 16, speaking of being the salt of the world and the light of, or the salt of the earth and the light of the world, he says in Matthew 5, 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, not glorify you, but glorify your Father who is in heaven. Similar in 1 Peter 2 and verses 11 and 12, we abstain from these fleshly lusts so that those who dishonor us and speak of us shamefully may glorify God in the day of visitation. We need to live according to the will of God and do it without complaining or disputing, Philippians 2 says, so that we can show people that it's not a burden to be a Christian submitting to the standard of Christ, but it's a blessing. 1 John 5 and verse 3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. How many people in the world think that it's a burden to be a Christian? And that's really why the denominations reject the biblical principle of obedience and hearing in faith. That's a burden to them. I want my liberty to do as I please in the flesh without consequence. That's the name of the game. And we're too strict. We hold too fast to the word of truth. It's a burden. And the way we can show them it's not is by living it out with joy in our lives, adorning the doctrine of God. And lastly, as it pertains to our call to moral purity as the body of Christ, it requires addressing sin. Now, we've spoken to this at length already, but we've really spoken about the preventative measures of discipline. It needs to be taught on so that we prevent ourselves from ever even getting into that situation. But what about when people sin who are members of the church? Notice 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. He says, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. And that's when we got to our section we quoted earlier about not quenching the spirit or despising prophecies, but testing all things, holding fast to the good and abstaining from all the evil. When someone is disorderly, they are out of line in any way, no matter how small it may seem, with the gospel of Christ, we warn them. We warn them about the dangers of hell they're on the path toward. We warn them about the impending and possible church discipline that they will have to be subject to if they don't correct their sin. We warn them. You know, that's a difficult subject, addressing sin and speaking of church discipline. But I want to tell you that if what we do here in this place is just constantly examine ourselves and correct what needs correcting as soon as we see it, we'll avoid any of those uncomfortable situations. You think about it, as the Apostle Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Self-examination, always. Bringing to light the hidden things of darkness, even within this group, because we want to get to heaven and we want to glorify God. Notice the thing that the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians when he addressed their problem of the Lord's Supper and how they were undermining Christ's original intention for the Lord's Supper. Billy preached a good lesson on that, and you would do well to go listen to it in regard to the specific context. But I want us to notice what he says in verse 30. For this reason, the way that you undermine the Lord's Supper and you have twisted it and you have jeopardized it, for this reason many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. Now look at this, verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. He's saying if you just examined yourself and you saw that what you were doing was not in line with God's will, we wouldn't be having to have this discussion. I wouldn't be threatening to come to you with a rod of discipline if you just judged yourself. And isn't that what we're doing in the flesh? I'm judging myself daily, or so I should be, so that God doesn't judge me in the end for doing something that is sinful and still being in that. I'm going to make sure I correct that before. And so that's really what preventative discipline is about. But when the sin comes, regardless, we need to correct it. We need to address it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, as Billy read from earlier, doctrine is profitable, or Scripture is profitable, because it's inspired of God. And notice what it's profitable for. Doctrine, but also reproof. That's rebuke. That's addressing sin. That's calling sin out in an individual's life for correcting that and for further instruction in righteousness. The church that is the fullness of Christ addresses sin. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer speaks about how positive the chastening of the Lord is, which is a paradox in itself. Something negative like chastening is actually positive. And we know it as parents with our children. We spank our children, we discipline our children so that they don't grow up and cause them a world of trouble when they're defying the laws of the land and all of these other things in life. They grow up to be disciplined because we've disciplined them. And so notice in verse 11 of Hebrews 12, he says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Church discipline isn't enjoyable. Addressing sin is not enjoyable. It's very painful for the person being rebuked and also for the rebuker, brethren. Galatians 6 says, don't become weary while doing good. And he's talking to everybody, including the spiritual one who is going to restore one overtaken in a trespass. It's hard. It's painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If we want peace in this congregation, if we want to be righteous as God calls us to be righteous in this congregation, we've got to address sin every time it comes up. In 1 Corinthians 5, we see an example of this with the positive aspect, that is, the action that is taken positively to restore an individual through punitive measures of church discipline. But notice the negligence of that and where it came from. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even to be named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And notice, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. They are filled with pride. And that's why they've neglected this sin. Now, why are they filled with pride? One of the reasons is, as we've stated before in chapter 4, they thought they were already reigning as kings. They thought they were right in the sight of God. They thought they were immune to the problem that that man's sexual immorality was actually causing. It won't touch this congregation. We're too good for it, is what Corinth had in their mind. And because they were puffed up, they didn't deal with the sin. And now Paul's telling them, you're not right with God. You've got to deal with this. And he says, you do it to save this person's soul. Notice there in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Understand, church discipline is hard. Addressing sin is hard, but it's what that person needs for their soul to be saved. We see it countless times in the New Testament. But notice it also provides salvation for the church in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. When he says in verse 6, your glorying is not good, you're puffed up, it's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, the Israelites could have sacrificed that lamb. They could have painted the blood on the doorposts. And their firstborn would have died if they had leaven in that house. Why? Because they did not adhere to the specific instructions of the Lord. Now, leaven stands for sin here in this case. And Christ has already died for us. He's purchased the church of Mustang with His own blood. And what Paul is saying is that if you just put up with sin, then you'll be just like that Israelite if they didn't get the leaven out of their house. You're not going to be right with the Lord. You're not going to be fullness of the God in Christ pertaining to His body. You've got to address sin. It is imperative that we understand what Christ actually calls us to as His body. This isn't some country club that exists for simply making people feel good about whatever they're struggling with. We help each other with our ailments. We help each other with our struggles. We help each other feel good. We encourage each other. But it's about glorifying God. And that doesn't come with any addition to His Word. It doesn't come from any subtraction of His Word. It comes through full adherence, which means doctrinal integrity. And brethren, it means moral purity. We're called to an extremely high standard. We need to hold ourselves to that standard at all costs. I know it's been a lengthy lesson, but I appreciate your kind attention. We want to extend the invitation to anyone here this afternoon who has not obeyed the gospel. We understand that God's long-suffering, according to 2 Peter 3, verse 15, is our salvation, which means if you've not obeyed the gospel yet, and you're here and still exist now, God is trying to save you, and we want to help you in that if we can. He said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And if there's any other spiritual thing that we can assist you with, we urge you to come forward while we stand and sing.